The year is 1150 BC, give or take. And there's a man, and he is doing something in secret. He is doing some food processing, threshing some wheat, but it has to be kept secret. Every little food that they can hold on to needs to be guarded carefully. Israel live in the land of Canaan, the promised land that Moses brought them, to the edges of, and Joshua brought them into. And yes, they're there in the place that God had promised them, the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in that land which God has said flows with milk and honey. Where's the milk and honey now? The Midianites are coming and taking everything they can, and the Midianites are too strong for Israel. It's something like 240 years after the death of Joshua who brought them in, and God had given the success to Joshua with Joshua's faith, and Caleb with Caleb's faith, and those with Joshua and Caleb who took the land and took their boundaries and settled there. Well, that was 240 years or more ago. And for 7 years now, there is this subjection and starvation because of these bullies, the Midianites, coming up from the southeast and coming up in great numbers. People have to hide. People have to live in caves. Well, suddenly there's a man sitting under a tree. Not just an ordinary man. This man turns out to be the angel of the Lord. And he looks at this wheat thresher. His name is Gideon. And he says, "The Lord is with you, mighty man of valor. The Lord is with you." And as far as Gideon's concerned, it's a nonsensical thing to say. And if it's anyone, it shouldn't be him. Because when he feels himself to be a nobody, he doesn't have any connections. He belongs to a family which has no significance really, and nothing to offer, no strength. A weak family, a weak clan. He's the weakest and the smallest. And the book of Judges tells us about a number of judges or saviors, and Gideon is one of them. I'm going to speak to you from some of the book of Judges, but I'm going to just turn to Hebrews 11, because in Hebrews 11, you have characters right from the beginning of the Bible, Genesis, going through to the early books of the Bible, characters from Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua. And then you have the writer of the Hebrews saying, oh, and there's lots of others I could mention as well. Heroes of the faith, people who did things by faith. And he mentions Gideon. Hebrews 11 from verse 32. Hebrews 11, 32. "And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens." Pretty tremendous things were done by Old Testament heroes. And then Hebrews 12 applies it to God's people now in these New Testament times and doesn't say, so we can go out there and go to war against Palestine or something like that. It says, no. It says we can look, well, be encouraged by these witnesses of bygone times who God used. Over here it was chasing the armies of invaders away, and over there it was standing up against lions and stopping their mouths. But we can, with such a great cloud of witnesses, with such a great number of good examples and proofs around us from other people, then let us keep going. Let us be courageous. Let us not give up. Let us, in a sense, be God's heroes now, New Testament heroes. But that may involve suffering, and it may involve something which doesn't look spectacular at all. It's about looking especially to Jesus, the one who endured the cross for the joy that was set before him, and seeking not to give up whatever happens to us, but following Jesus still, his soldiers, his disciples, and his workers. And it says, as we carry on, if we were to carry on in Hebrews 12, it talks in verse 14 and 15 about our involvement with other people, being concerned for peace, peacemakers, being concerned for holiness, holiness in our own lives, holiness amongst us, being concerned that no one falls away from the grace of God, wanting to see others built up in the grace of God. The battle today is not a battle for swords, is it, and shields and spears or guns and missiles. That's not the battle to which the Christian is most called to. It is the spiritual battle for souls and for truth with the gospel of Christ. But Gideon is one of the people who's used to encourage us as an Old Testament hero of the Lord. And Gideon was greatly privileged. He was honored by God. He was used by God. And in battle with the Midianites, all the people shouted out, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. The sword of Yahweh, of Jehovah, of God, and of Gideon," as if God and Gideon both had their hands on the same sword. And God was helping and using and honoring and working with and fighting with Gideon. But he is a surprising character to be God's hero and our example and a judge and savior of Israel, as are many of the other characters in the book of Judges as well. I want to talk about two reasons why Gideon is a surprising hero, and then one reason why it's not surprising that Gideon was a judge and hero and used by God. Two reasons it is surprising, and one reason it isn't surprising. The first reason, it is surprising how greatly Gideon was used. And in his day as well, in this particular time, is Gideon and his people hardly knew the Lord. Gideon and his people hardly knew the Lord. So we read in Judges chapter 6 about the angel of the Lord saying, "The Lord is with you." Judges 6 verse 12, "You mighty man of valor." And Gideon's reply is to say, "I don't think so. How can that be? The Lord with me? The Lord with us? Where is he? If he's with us, then why is this happening?" Doesn't sound like someone who knows the Lord well, walks with him. He can't believe it. The Lord is with you. And he lives in an age when people have forgotten God. The book of Judges is a sad book. After the heights of Joshua, the heights of that book that comes before it and of its account of God giving victory, God giving the land, God being faithful to his promises to his people and nothing falling short of all he promised, then we have the book of Judges. And it starts with a few PSs to the book of Joshua. PS, some of the tribes of Israel didn't do very well at dealing with the other nations around them that God had called them to drive out, that God had called them to judge and put to death. Some of the tribes didn't do very well at that. And then it says in Judges chapter 2 and Verse 8 says, "Now Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old." But then verse 10, "When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel." No wonder Gideon says, well, where are the miracles we've heard about? We've kind of heard from our fathers stories about miracles when God brought us out of Egypt, but where is it? They don't really know it. It doesn't make any difference to our lives. And it goes on to say how the people turned away from the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Yahweh, the invisible, almighty, only God. They turned away from him and they followed the gods that were celebrated and followed around them. They turned to the Baals. There they were, in that good land. It had taken ages for the promise to come true since he gave it to Abraham. And there'd been lots of time periods to go through there in Egypt, a long journey to... And there they were. And they had homes and they had a place to call their own land and they had milk and honey flowing around them and they turned to the other gods instead of the God who'd put them there. And in Judges you have this cycle, happens again and again, where God doesn't leave them to go away from him. He makes them know they need him and that their happiness in that land depends on him. And if they've gone away from him, they've gone away from blessing. And he brings people like the Midianites and others. It's a different nation each time almost, but he brings enemies and bullies and oppressors. And then they cry out and they know they're needy. And God hears their desperate and sad and heartbroken cries, and he comes and he sends someone to help them and stand up for them, gives that person success. And then they just thank God and they say, this time we're going to follow him. No, they turn back and it happens again and again. But God is kind and gracious to the ungodly. His kindness and his graciousness has a limit. In this sense, that when he patiently says, kindly says, here you are, I will help you. And then people say, thank you very much, and now we'll have nothing more to do with God. There's a limit to how many more opportunities they're going to get to turn back to God. But he is incredibly gracious and kind and merciful when any needy person cries out in their need and sorrow and desperation. And God uses people who themselves aren't particularly godly, aren't particularly great examples of knowing God well and following him. Now Gideon sees the angel of the Lord, and as we read in our reading, he realizes this is actually God speaking with me. And he asks for a sign that it really is. He says, show me a sign that it is you who talk with me. Judges 6, verse 17. And a sign comes as Gideon can offer a sacrifice, and the angel of the Lord touches that sacrifice with his staff, and it is consumed up. And Gideon feels, I've seen the Lord. How am I going to survive? And God says to him, don't be afraid. Peace. All is well. There can be peace with God. And Gideon says, the Lord is peace. He's coming to know the Lord. But even when God uses him in the things that we're going to look at, this battle against the Midianites, even when God has used him in great ways and given him great victory, then Gideon doesn't do himself favors all the time in how he lives and how he comes across to us. And so we read in Judges 8 some things which show that Gideon perhaps never really knew the Lord that well. He perhaps was never especially godly. I mean, we read in... they wanted to make him king at a later time in his life, the Israelites. And he said, I won't rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. That was a good thing to say. But then he said, but this is my request. Judges 8 and verse 24. Can you all give me your golden earrings from the plunder of the Midianites? Can you give me your golden earrings and I'll make something? If Gideon knew the Lord well, if Gideon knew God's dealings and the history, Bible history, he would have thought this is a bad idea. The last time someone collected the golden earrings from God's people and made something, it was a golden calf made by Aaron, Moses' brother, and the people all worshipped that calf and provoked God's anger. So don't do that, Gideon. But he did. He made out of the gold of earrings something. It says it's a golden ephod, like a model or a statue of the high priest's clothing. And it became a snare and the people worshipped it. Why did you do that, Gideon? And then we read in verse 30, he had many wives. And his concubine who was in Shechem. Hold on, what is a concubine? Well, it's like a mistress. Doesn't sound like an exemplary life of someone who knew the Lord. But he's in Hebrews 11 as a hero of the faith. God did use him. Now, we can say somewhat similar things about one of the people who's written under God a lot of the Bible. God used to write a lot of the Bible, a lot of the New Testament, and that is Paul. Because God uses people who don't know him, he's merciful to the ungodly, saves them and uses them and honors them and gives them work to do and gives them the honor of working for God and with God. God saved a man called Saul of Tarsus, who was a great persecutor, wasn't he? He hated Jesus. He hated even the name of Jesus and anything to do with him. He wanted that name to be never spoken again. That's why he was trying to destroy the church completely. Didn't care who got killed in the process. What does this man say, this man Saul of Tarsus? Well, I'm going to turn to 1 Timothy 1 and verse 12. And there we read, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And then you have this faithful saying that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom he says, I am chief. It's just like in Ephesians, Paul says, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And God can not only save, but can use the most unlikely people. Do you know God well, or do you hardly know him? Are you coming to know him better, but you've got a long way to go? Do you not know him at all in a relationship where he's your Father and Saviour? Well, whoever you are tonight, you can be encouraged by the kindness of God in the kind of people he's brought to himself, made himself known to, and used as his heroes, as his workers, as his spokesman. Well, we've thought of one surprising reason that Gideon was used, because he and his people hardly knew the Lord. The second thing we could say is Gideon and his people were afraid. They were frightened. They were fearful. The Bible says, fear not. God hasn't given us a spirit of fear. Would God use a fearful, frightened person? Isn't it better to use someone who's full of faith and not fear? Well, Gideon was so often not that. We've seen how he's afraid of God, and he's afraid because he's seen God, and then he's reassured by God saying to him, "Peace be with you, do not fear, you shall not die." There's a kind of fear there that's a devotional fear. God is so holy and awesome. How can I have dealings with him? And that's a kind of fear that God loves to come and give peace to the fearful in that sense. But after Gideon realizes the Lord is peace, he has more fears. He's told to destroy the altar of Baal that his father has put up, something to help the people in their false worship of another god. And he's told to destroy it. That's his first task. And we're told in Judges 6 and verse 27, because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. If we want a real hero, we might prefer someone there who did it in the daytime, no matter who was watching. We've got a Nicodemus-type character here who does things by night. He still gets into trouble for it, and thankfully his life it gets spared, but through his father's pleadings. But there we are. That's a little taste of him. He does it by night, and then he, by the Spirit of the Lord, blows the trumpet and gets a crowd of soldiers around him, and they gather around him. But he's still fearful. He's fearful, am I going to actually be left all alone without God's help, going up against a great enemy? Is this going to come to nothing and I'm going to be killed or humbled and utterly defeated? And he asks God, who's already given him one sign with the sacrifice to the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ, I would suggest. But he asks God, please give me a sign. It's another sign. Here's a fleece of wool. I'm going to put this on the ground overnight. Lord, if it's really you, if you're really going to save us, then in the morning, may the fleece be wet and the ground be dry. Because why would the ground be dry if the fleece is wet? It wouldn't be. But if that's the case, then I'll know this is you, Lord. The next morning, the fleece is wet. He can wring out the water of it. The ground is dry. Lord, can I have another sign? Tonight, can the fleece be dry and the ground wet? And the Lord is good to his fearful, stumbling requests here. And the next morning, the ground is wet and the fleece is dry. I wonder if he was tempted to say, well, tonight can we have both the fleece and the ground wet, and then the next night both of them dry? But he left it there at two. But you see the pattern here of God encouraging his fearful servant. And then he is surrounded by fearful people. And in fact, when they go to battle, and there's this innumerable number then, the camp of the Midianites. And Gideon is to declare in verse 3, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once. Go. What would you do if you were with Gideon here? You're going to war for Israel. You're going to war for God's people. But the enemy is so numerous. And then you're told, if you're afraid or fearful, you can go home now. Just go and leave. What would you do? Well, there were more that went than stayed. There were 22,000 that went. Only 10,000 remained. Fear was pretty common, and for good reason. Was Gideon himself afraid? Well, later on in the chapter, there's not 10,000, there's 300, only 300 in Gideon's army. Against, do you know how many were on the other side? It just says an innumerable number, but later on we find out how many it was, 135,000. That's not fair, is it? 300 against 135,000. And the 300 don't have missiles from the Americans or anything like that. It's not fair. So Gideon, we might expect him to be afraid. And God knows Gideon, and God understands him. And God is gracious, and God wants to encourage him and strengthen him in his fearfulness. And as we read, God says, if you're afraid to go down, then just go quietly. Do a little bit of eavesdropping with your servant, and you'll hear something that will help you. And he does. He hears them talking about a dream, and one of them says, oh, it's about Gideon. It's about Gideon. He's going to win. He's going to defeat this army. And he's talking about himself and all his fellow soldiers. And how did he say that? Gideon just worships God. God is encouraging his fearful servant. And he does give him the victory. Not in a very conventional way. They smash open the buckets or pitchers that they're holding, let the light shine all around the camp, and they shout out, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And God sends the enemy into a frenzy. They attack one another, they flee, and God gives the victory. Are you fearful? Are you prone to fear? There's all sorts of things we could fear. Could fear other people. Could fear what's going to happen. Fear the future. Could be fearful because we don't trust ourselves and we might let ourselves down. Do you fear that you're not saved? That you'll be lost? Do you fear that somehow you might have got the wrong gospel? And it might not save you? Do you fear the judgment seat of God and having to account for your sins? So many things we could fear, be afraid of. Are you afraid of witness? Of being known as a Christian? Of speaking out for Christ? Isn't it encouraging that God uses fearful servants and helps them and encourages them and knows them and understands them? And which would you rather be? I'm going to name two people on two occasions. Peter, one night, is saying, Lord, I'm ready. I'm ready, even if I have to die for you. I'm ready to follow you wherever. That's Peter. Or Jacob, one night, is saying, Lord God, help me. I'm afraid. I'm afraid of my brother who's coming against me with lots of men. I'm afraid he's going to get his revenge and kill us all. Help me, Lord God. Which would you rather be? Because Peter, on that occasion, with apparently no fear, he failed. And he ended up weeping, didn't he, at his own failure. Jacob, on that occasion, the man who was fearing and coming to God about his fears, he was blessed that night. God drew very near to him, and he was saved, and he was honored. So, we've seen two reasons why Gideon was a surprising person for God to use. Gideon and his people hardly knew the Lord, but God gave Gideon a relationship with him, began to show himself to him. And God is gracious to ungodly people. And God can use them, change them, use them, bless them. Gideon and his people were afraid, and God is gracious to fearful people, knows how to encourage us, and he can use us. Well, one reason, lastly, why it's not surprising that God used Gideon. Well, the reason is because this is our God we're talking about, and this is the sort of thing he does. This is the God of the Bible. He loves to do surprising things, even impossible things, doesn't he? Things that only he could do to show his glory. He deliberately gave a very, very surprising victory in this case against the Midianites. He wanted it to be only 300 men with Gideon. God had said, and we didn't read it, but God wanted that army to be whittled down. And he said, tell everyone who's afraid to go away. And then he said, it's still too many. Israel will say, we've got the victory if you have at least some kind of comparison between your numbers and the enemy's numbers. It's still too many. It's too many. So don't just send the fearful ones home. Send all the ones home who get down on their knees when they drink water from a river. So it was a strange test, but they ended up sending so many of them home and only 300 left. And he said, so that you will know that this is God who's done this. God knew what Israel were like. They were habitually turning away from him, so they would find any reason to say, well, we didn't need him anyway. We did it ourselves. You get the same kind of thing in 1 Corinthians. It's helpful having a spare Bible here. I can have 1 Corinthians open here. And here it says, you see your calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. So this is the New Testament church, not Gideon's army, but in a similar way, an unimpressive people, the church. And he says, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are mighty. The base things, the despised things, the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. The gospel itself is something which is not an obvious, impressive way of how God would help us. If you'd never heard anything like this before, could you believe that back in about 37 AD or something like that, the Romans condemned a Jewish man, a Jewish preacher and healer, and put that man to death in their typical very, very cruel way on a cross? And because that happened, all your sins are entirely forgiven. You now belong to God. You have the greatest spirit in the universe, the Spirit of God within you, all because that happened. It would sound incredible. It would sound unbelievable. But this is the gospel, the weak gospel, apparently weak and strange and impossible. God loves to do impossible things. And take the death of a man all those years ago by the cruelty of the Romans and the rejection of the Jews. And through that, yes, God was laying our sins on him. And he saves us if we look to Jesus. Let's be encouraged tonight. What is the limitation on God using you or me, on God blessing and honouring, on God using our influence around us, helping us to be his heroes, his unlikely and strange heroes, but his heroes? What is the limitation? If God can use those who barely even know him, if God can take people who are less than the least, who are rotters, and then give them the unsearchable riches of Christ. Do you want to be used by the Lord? Well, even if you don't, he can make you willing. And he can use you. And there's no greater privilege, you know. No greater privilege. The Lord pours his great treasure into very ordinary hands. He pours his holy and precious things into dirtied hands. And he can give us the privilege of being his followers, his children, his voice, his witness, his workers. And may the God of Gideon, for all of you, be your God and my God, and help us forward and lead us on. Help us to prove his faithfulness and grace and patience and power day by day.